to some places. So I'd encourage you to have your Bible open to Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, and we'll make reference to that as the message goes along. Back where I live in Southern California, there's a, not that far, about a 30-minute drive from where I live, docked on and in the shore in the city of Long Beach, California, is a very famous ship that was one of the handful of ships that sailed across the Atlantic when those journeys were first being made by ship. The ship is called the Queen Mary, and it's this enormous cruise ship that holds hundreds and hundreds of passengers. And after World War II, the ship was docked in the harbor in Long Beach to be permanently to be this sort of floating museum, restaurant, hotel, venue for events and things like that. What they discovered was before they could dock the ship permanently and before it could become the attraction that it is today, it had to undergo almost a complete renovation. And what they discovered was the most challenging part of renovating the ship were the three giant smokestacks that stood on top of the ship. And I'm not an engineer, so I'm not exactly sure why they had to do it this way, but I'm told that the only way they could refinish the smokestacks was to actually remove them from the ship, bring them down onto dry dock, and then the process would take place, and then they'd lift them by crane back up to the ship. Well, it turns out that after they took the first smokestack off the ship, they brought it onto dry dock, and after a few hours, they came back and found that the smokestack had actually collapsed. And they were astonished to see what they had found. They did this with a second and the third smokestack, and the same thing took place. And upon closer examination, what they discovered was that the three-quarter-inch reinforced steel that made up the interior of the smokestack had almost been entirely worn away. And guess what was left? The hundreds or so coats of paint that had been slapped on the smokestacks over the years like a band-aid on a wound. But that's all that was left of the smokestacks. And as I heard that, I thought to myself, what an appropriate illustration of our image-oriented culture today that we live in, where the Canon cameras can advertise that image is everything. And at least in most of the Western world, the way we put it is that the makeup person has replaced the speechwriter as the most influential person. We find that it's much easier to put on an image of being a certain type of person than it is to actually be that type of person. Now, for example, it's much easier to portray the image of the tough guy in the movies than it actually is to be that kind of person. In fact, I would suggest that actually being that kind of person in real life could be quite hazardous to your health if you took that seriously. And I think the same is true what I find as an academic. It's very easy to put on an image of being an academic. And in fact, I found that my students are actually much easier to fool on this note than I originally thought they were. But all it takes is to throw around a few words that they can't pronounce and names that they haven't heard, and they'll think that the more confused they get, the more profound they think I am. Neither of those things are necessarily true. And I wondered, it seems to me that fits our spiritual lives as well. I think, in general, it is much easier to put on an image of being spiritually together than it actually is to go about the hard work of being that kind of person. I think it is much easier to put on the image of being a student of Scripture than it is to actually become one. It's much easier to put on the image of being a person committed to prayer than it actually is to be that kind of person. And I've often wondered, in the New Testament, it seems to me one of the groups that Jesus saved his most most pointed messages for were the people who I would call the specialists in the first century at spiritual image maintenance. And those were the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And Jesus, I think, had some of the most profound things to say, some of the most harsh things to say to those men, the religious leaders, who were specialists in what I would call spiritual impression management. And it's those kind of folks who are the subject of our text in Luke chapter 7. Jesus has been invited to dinner at the home of the chief Pharisee's home. Ironically, I think this irony just went right over the head of Simon the chief Pharisee, that the purpose of his being invited to Jesus' home was to test him, to check out his claims, and to see if he really was who he claimed to be. What the Pharisee didn't know is that he was the one who was going to end up being tested, and that Jesus had quite a rude awakening in for him. And this woman who crashed the party came most uninvited. It was a very risky thing for her to do because she was definitely not invited to this event. And how she got in, I still haven't quite figured out. But there was something about Jesus that she either had heard about or had personally experienced prior to this that gave her the certainty that Jesus would be a friendly, welcoming person to her. I think that was probably the only thing that gave her the courage to do something that was totally unorthodox in this setting. I totally agree with that sentiment. Now, look at, he goes, I don't think this went how this woman actually thought it would. I think what she had in mind was that she would sort of quietly, unobtrusively come in, anoint Jesus' head with oil, which is what you generally did, and then she would quietly leave, having expressed her admiration for Jesus. But something happened when she met the Lord face to face that caused her to come unraveled emotionally. She essentially fell apart and began uncontrollably weeping, and actually ended up anointing Jesus' feet with oil and wiping his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. This is this sort of, you know, unabashed, unashamed, effusive worship for Jesus. All the while, the Pharisee treated Jesus quite differently. In fact, sort of the highlight of the text, it seems to me, is when Jesus contrasts the treatment that he got from the head Pharisee with the treatment that he got from this prostitute. In fact, he puts it like this in verse 44. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. That was a common courtesy in the ancient world. That would be like if one of you came into my home and I opened the door for you and refused to shake your hand, refused even to give you a greeting. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, which again is just that's just being rude in the ancient world. That was a very common form of greeting. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil. The term in the Greek text there is the cheap olive oil that you just buy on the streets. But this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. And the estimate is that it probably took a year's salary to buy the kind of oil that she anointed on Jesus. Okay. Now, these two are illustrations of the parable that Jesus had told in verses 41 and 42. A certain creditor with two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. A denarius was the approximate payment of a day's wage. So 500 denarii was, you know what, about a year and a half of wages, an enormous amount of money. Anyway, nothing with which to repay. He freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And then both of these characters illustrate the one who owed 500 denarii, which was the prostitute, but it was not a financial debt, it was a moral debt, a spiritual debt. And the Pharisee, who owed 50 denarii. Or at least, that's the debt that each of them believed that they owed to God. Okay? A very big difference. Okay? Now, I actually think what Luke, the author of this, what Luke has in mind here is actually a bigger contrast than just what he presented about how they treated Jesus. Because almost everybody who would have been reading this in the first century, and especially the people who would have been there at this episode, would have understood that there were actually really profound social differences between the prostitute and the Pharisee. And I think that wider contrast is something that Luke wants us to see. For example, the Pharisee was the one who kept all of the rules. He was fastidious in how he kept all the rules that governed what made somebody spiritually together. The prostitute, on the other hand, she had broken all of those rules, and there was no doubt about it. The Pharisee was one who was widely esteemed in the community. The prostitute, on the other hand, was just as widely demeaned in the community. She had virtually no respect in the community. The Pharisee, his public image could not have been better. He was the most highly regarded citizen in the community. The prostitute's public image could not have been worse. She was considered sort of the lowest miserable sinner of the community. The Pharisee thought of himself as being righteous and completely with the program spiritually. He also thought incorrectly about himself. The prostitute knew that she was a sinner. She knew that she had made a mess of her life. And she was correct about that. Now, the Pharisee was convinced that he had his life all together and no changes needed to be made. The prostitute, on the other hand, was convinced that her life was a disaster and that major changes needed to be made. Now, let me ask you a question. In the passage, who ends up being closer relationally to Jesus? It's not really even close, is it? The one you would least expect, in fact, just another example of Jesus sort of turning the conventional wisdom on its head, the person you would expect to be farthest away from Jesus is actually the one who ends up being the closest to him. And the one you would think would be the most admired by Jesus is actually just the opposite of that. Now, let me ask you another question. Let's imagine that two contemporary equivalents of these characters enter the door of our church and walk down the aisle and sit right in the second row here. Okay? One would be the contemporary equivalent of the Pharisee, who's probably well-dressed, has his life all together, looks like he's got it together. And then another person walks in who's a contemporary equivalent of the prostitute. Maybe somebody who's homeless, or whose life is a mess. And it's clear that his or her life has just become a train wreck. Let's be honest about this. Who is the person we would be most likely to take out for lunch or coffee after church? I know in my own church, the person who resembles the Pharisee would be far more likely to be the focus of people's attention in a good way, and would be far more the focus of an invitation to lunch or to coffee after church than would be the equivalent of the Pharisee, of the prostitute. Okay? Now, the reason I think this is so important is because I think this prostitute is the kind of person that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." I think what he meant by that is that blessed are those who recognize their sense of spiritual poverty. And if anything, that's what this prostitute recognized. And I think I put it this way, that spiritually speaking, those who are in the best shape are the ones who realize that they are the worst off. Right? Think about, for example, I don't know if this happens to you guys a lot, but what I do for a living, I'm reading and exploring on new subjects repeatedly because I have to keep up with it. Think about what happens when you start to read or study on a subject that you've never studied before. Right? Usually, when you first start to read about that, you have this sort of overwhelming feeling of how much you don't know about the subject. But usually what happens is the more you read on the subject, the more you realize how much you don't know about it. I know, I've been in my field for the last almost 30 years. And my sense of how much I don't know about Christian ethics is far more profound than it was 30 years ago when I actually thought I knew quite a lot about it. And I think that's pretty typical, I think, if you read on a new subject. And see, I think this is pretty typical of our spiritual lives. Because the more you grow in your walk with God, it seems to me, the more profoundly you realize how far you have to go. This is why the Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. You know when he made that reference to himself? You know what point of his life he made that reference? It was at the very end of his life when he had about 3 months to live. This is the guy who wrote most of our theology of the spiritual life. And yet he refers to himself at the end of his life when he should have had it all together as the chief of sinners. Now think about the great men and women who the Bible upholds as heroic people. Let me give you a little clue to what their private lives were like. Noah, for example, the man who walked with God, the man whom God chose to save the human race from a devastating flood, we find out, sometimes this is the part of Noah's life that we don't often read, we find out in Genesis chapter 9, after they get off the boat, that Noah's sons find him drunk and naked in his tent, and the term naked there is a euphemism for being engaged in something that was sexually shameful. I'm not exactly sure what it was. Noah, the man whom God chose to start the human race over again, involved right at the very beginning in something we would consider sexually shameful. Abraham, the father of our faith, the father of the nation of Israel, not once but twice attempted to sell his wife. I really think that's what he was doing. Not just pawning Sarah off as his sister, but actually knowing that the Pharaoh of Egypt would give Abraham good money in order to be able to marry his, quote, wife, his sister. Abraham, I think, not once but twice, sold his wife for clear financial gain and pawned her off as his sister. Moses, the person who led Israel out of Egypt and became sort of the paradigm heroic figure, was a convicted murderer. David, the king on whom the Messiah was based, was a murderer and an adulterer. And there was probably no reason under the Mosaic law why he shouldn't have been given the death penalty. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, denied our Lord when the pressure was on, not once but three times. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, I'm convinced, had the blood of innocent Christians on his hands prior to coming to faith. In fact, I think Paul had a very checkered history as one of the chief persecutors of the church. We might say that he might be analogous to some of the Islamic fundamentalists today who are slitting the throats of Christians in the Middle East today. All of these men, there's a much longer list that we could go through, were incredibly used by God, but also had huge personal flaws in their life. Now, that's not to justify having these huge personal flaws, but it is to say that God worked in spite of their shortcomings, their failures, and their sins. And the good news is that God never once wrote them off for their flaws. Now think about it like this. What is the one thing that all of us have to admit about ourselves prior to coming to faith in Christ? What is it? That we are not just sinners, that we are in the best of the Calvinistic tradition, that we are miserable, wretched, hopelessly depraved, self-centered, narcissistic sinners. Right? It's a good thing we don't close in prayer right there. But generally, think about this. What is the one thing that we tend to work very hard at covering up once we come to faith? Isn't it that very thing? But yet, the more we grow in our faith, yes, we get on top of some areas, we get a handle on things, but we never, this side of eternity, we are never exempt from the fact that we are miserable, wretched, depraved, self-centered sinners who happen to be redeemed at the same time. And see, what I think the message that Luke is trying to get across to us here in chapter 7 is that the person who admits that they are a mess before God is actually the one who ends up being closer relationally to Jesus. And yet the person who works so hard to put on this facade of spirituality finds himself or herself relationally distant from Jesus. And the good news, because of this phenomena of being poor in spirit, and how I don't think we ever really get over that. The good news, and in fact, if it were not for God's grace, I would despair over my spiritual life. Because if it's true that the more you grow, the more you realize how far you have to go, I would give up in hopelessness if I weren't convinced that I worshiped a God who didn't write me off for those flaws and sins and failures. See, this is the good news of the gospel. That there is nothing that we can do that will cause God to love us any more or any less than he does right at this moment. That's, I think, the good news. And regardless of how much of a train wreck our spiritual lives become. Now, that's not a justification for becoming a train wreck. But the good news is that God never writes us off for that. Imagine, and this, I think, what this highlights is how important our relationship to God is. Think about it like this. Let's imagine that you had the opportunity to look in on my wife and I as we celebrate our anniversary. And let's assume that I decide I'm going to pull out all the stops and have this wonderful anniversary celebration for you. Guys, I don't intend to put you under the pile by saying this. I only did this once. So we've been married for 31 years, and I pulled out all the stops once. So what I did for her that particular day was like, let's imagine that I get up and I fix her breakfast and bring it to her in bed. And then while she's getting dressed and getting ready for the day, I do all the cleaning around the house and do the laundry. Don't laugh too hard at this. I take her out for a really nice lunch by the ocean. I take her shopping all afternoon, which that's a very big sacrifice to do that. And then we have a nice romantic dinner. And then at the end of the day, I give her an hour's back massage, which she loves. And she ends the day totally satisfied. Now, what if you also observed that we never engaged in more than a sentence or two of conversation that whole day? I think you probably conclude that there's something not quite right with that picture. And you would be correct in concluding that I had substituted activity for my wife for actually having a relationship with her. And I think on most days, maybe not all days, but on most days, my wife, I know, would prefer a relationship with me over doing all these things for her, if that's her choice. And I wonder sometimes if that's sometimes what our spiritual lives become, where activity for God substitutes for a relationship with Him. And I think that's some of what Jesus is getting. That's why I think it's so important to see that this prostitute who broke down the facade, of having it together, ends up being so close relationally to Jesus. And I think there's something about that was very important that caused Jesus to continue to drive that point home with the religious leaders, these specialists in putting up this facade of spirituality. And the good news is that we worship a God of grace who doesn't require us to be on a performance treadmill to earn His approval. We actually do the things that we do for God because of His grace, not in order to obtain it. There's a really good example of this, although I don't think either of these folks were Christians. That back in the 1950s in the United States, and I'll use the example of a baseball player, which you may or may not be familiar with, but you can be for roughly any sport. But this was a true story of he was 19 years old when he broke into the major leagues, which was the top level of American baseball. And he was heralded by all the sports writers as the next sort of can't-miss superstar. And about halfway through the season, he was having a terrible season. And everybody was claiming that he ought to be relegated back to the bench. Some people said he was going to be a bust. But fortunately, this young man had a very wise manager who sat him down in the middle of the season and said, "Kid, I don't care if you get another hit all season long." He said, "You are my center fielder," which was the position he played. Now, what I think this manager was saying was a very apt illustration of the grace of God. Because his manager was saying, "I don't care how you perform the rest of the season. I am not writing you off. And regardless of your flaws, regardless of your performance, I am committed to you, and I'm not putting you on the shelf. I am not writing you off." And it seems to me that's the way our God deals with all of us. And I am so grateful that, with all of my flaws and shortcomings that if my wife were here, she would be very happy to tell you about, that I worship and I'm connected to a God who's not going to write me off for those things. That He nurtures me. He loves me too much to let me stay this way, but He refuses to put me on the shelf because of that. I think that's a bit of what it means that we worship a God of grace, and we sing the praise of a God of grace. Amen? Let me pray for us. Our Father, we are so, so grateful that You are a God of grace, and that we don't depend on our performance for Your approval. We are so grateful that You, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, You loved us. and loved us enough to die for us and give us your Spirit to transform us from the inside out. So, Lord, we are so thankful that we can go away from this place and go back to into our homes, our neighborhoods, our vocations, our jobs, knowing that we have the freedom to be who we are before you. We don't have to hide. We don't have to put on a facade of spirituality for you, because you are full of grace and truth. Grateful for that, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.